Well, I hope you're wide awake today after losing an hour of sleep last night. It always takes me a few days to adjust to this period of time, but I'm thrilled to be here and enjoy this time of worship, the songs, the scriptures, and just seeing your faces, even masked. So, this passage begins with an interesting phrase. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And that can be like a curious thing. I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. Does anyone else not like snakes? You can honestly say, yeah, I know. They're like a little creepy. You know, they slither along. And there's been a tension between human beings and snakes since the beginning, when it was a serpent or the devil in the form of a serpent that tempted Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then there's this story from Numbers 21 that John 3:14 is referencing here. In Numbers 21, what's going on is the people have grumbled against God and Moses and are complaining. They don't like the manna. They don't have food or water. They want to go back to Egypt. And so God sends these poisonous snakes, serpents, amongst the people, biting them and causing some of them to die, it says, because of their blasphemous grumbling, until they repent and ask God to intervene and take the snakes away. But if you go back and read the story, he doesn't take the snakes away. Instead, he tells Moses to put a bronze snake on a pole and hold it up. I mean, it's not just a little pole. It had to be seen from around the camp of the Israelites, so I imagine it was quite tall. And hold it up there, stick it up before, in the midst of the Israelites, so they can, if they are bit by a snake, can look at that snake on the pole and not be affected by the poison of the snake that's bit them, and they will live so they don't die. Now, it's interesting for me. I find it a little bit strange that a few chapters before in the Ten Commandments, God had said in his number two command not to have any graven image. And here God is saying, well, put up a graven image of a snake on a pole. And I think that's a little bit curious, because we know graven images get the Israelites in trouble quite a bit. I mean, even when Moses came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they'd already built an image of a golden calf, and it angered Moses, and there was punishment because of that. So what's going on here if God's telling them to do this? I don't think God is telling them to worship the image. He simply says, look at it. Trust my word that by looking at this, that you will be made well. He's calling them to an act of faith, to believe in God and his word and what he says. That's the issue. It's not that they're to worship this thing. It's they're to express their faith in God, that God's word is true. When he says, look to this image, you will be made well. Faith that following God's command and trusting God's word will heal them. And to this day, the image of a serpent on a pole is a symbol of healing, used as a symbol amongst many in the medical community. Well, when I was in seminary, I took a class on the anthropology of Christian mission with Dr. Daryl Whiteman at Asbury. We had to study how culture impacts one's view of the world and how people perceive God and how they worship him. The project required us to go to a church different than our own. So I was raised in a conservative holiness movement, Free Methodist Church, so I had to go to a different church, not another Protestant church. But my friend Steve and I, who was raised in a Lutheran context, we decided not to go to a Eastern Orthodox or a black church or an Amish community and worship. We decided to be a little more radical than that. We went to Jolo Church of the Lord Jesus in Jolo, West Virginia, which is famously known for being a snake-handling church. Well, I have to admit, I read my report this week, and I wrote down that I was quite nervous about going to that church, even though I was kind of thinking this would be an interesting project. I told my mom about it, and she was nervous as well. She's like, why do you want to do that? When I told my father-in-law, he said, well, if I were there, show me where you want a new door, because that's where I would run through the wall when they brought out the snakes. But Steve and I came through the experience unscathed. We were actually warmly welcomed by this community of believers. I mean, you walk in, you think, well, what's this going to be like? But they were friendly, they were engaging, they were very loving, they fed us a sumptuous meal. They let us take photographs and interview people and interact about their worship. They even gave us a place to sleep. They let us sleep in the church building, just a few feet away from where the rattlesnakes were kept in their boxes overnight. One of the people told us before we went to sleep about midnight that first night, even if they did get out, they wouldn't bother you none. They would just snuggle up next to you in your sleeping bag. So, needless to say, I didn't sleep very well that night. Well, the Saturday service was 4 hours long, and there were stretches of loud, boisterous worship music and just singing out with all their gusto to the Lord. There was dancing, there was slaying in the spirit, speaking in tongues, and of course the handling of snakes, mostly rattlesnakes and copperheads that are common in that part of West Virginia. So why is this? What's going on? Well, the congregation takes literally the words of Mark 16, 17 and 18 in the King James Version, which says this, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall take up serpents." I remember the pastor speaking about the power of God over evil when he preached. He said the poison of the snake would kill you without the power of God in your life. He said, but I've got the purifier, the Holy Ghost. And then he said, people's sin is like the poison of deadly snakes. And he said that the snake handlers in the service show that God has given them victory over the devil. And then I'll never forget the next thing he said. Of all that other stuff that you can set aside and say, well, those things are weird. I wouldn't ever get close to that. And Pastor Todd, you're crazy for doing it. I know you're thinking it. But remember this one thing he said. Because of sin, we're all snake bit. And according to John 3 that we just read, he's right. Verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You see, we're bit with the poison of sin that causes death, and we need to find a way, a cure to life. Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We're all snake bit. Now, the story that we've read falls right in the middle of a longer story about Nicodemus, a religious leader who comes to Jesus at night. I think he was a secret admirer of Jesus. He didn't want really to be associated with him. He didn't want people to see him, but he really wanted to hear from Jesus. So he sneaks to him, comes up to him at night. And Jesus had told him that to be part of the kingdom of God, that he must be born again. And he didn't quite get that. He didn't understand that Jesus meant you must be born in a spiritual way, born from above, have a spiritual birth from heaven that comes, not a return to one's mother's womb to be reborn. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it, so he asks, how can these things be? And then Jesus shares these words, reflecting back on Numbers 21, and he gives the plan of salvation in its most succinct form, which what we know is John 3:16, the most concise explanation of the gospel. Now, we know that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this story from Numbers 21 about the snake on the pole in the wilderness and Israel's rebellion and the punishment of poisonous snakes being sent into their midst, and the cure, which was to look at the bronze snake on the pole. Looking at that serpent was a reminder of their sin and an expression of faith that only God could heal and deliver them from sin's effect. Jesus uses this story to point forward to his own future lifting up. Just like the serpent was lifted on the pole in the wilderness, he said, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross, and the result of looking to Jesus in faith will be eternal life. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So yes, like the Israelites in Numbers 21, for different reasons, we are all snake bit with sin's deadly poison. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin. But God has provided a remedy out of his love for all of us, which is his Son, who was lifted up on a cross, and from there he vanquished sin and death. The Old Testament story, the uplifted serpent, ended the effects of the poison for those who looked at it, and the uplifted Christ ends the consequences of sin for those who will look to him in faith. And then we come to John 3:16. So let's look at this verse together and say it aloud, because this is the essence of the gospel. So let's say this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I want you to notice three things. Number one, God initiates salvation. Salvation started with God. It's his plan. It's his work. It's his effort. He takes steps towards us to bring us his salvation. It begins with him. We don't have to pacify God. We don't have to satisfy God. We don't have to persuade God to accept us or love us. In fact, Revelation 13:8 says that the plan of God was this from the very beginning, referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain from the creation of the world. So Jesus wasn't God's plan B if humanity screwed up and sinned. He was God's plan A because he knew humanity would screw up and sin, and he sent his Son to save us. It says in 1 Peter 1:20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, for our sakes. Jesus has been revealed to us, God's plan of salvation from the beginning. It's at God's initiative. The second thing we notice is it's God's character is love. God's very being, very essence is to love us. Now this stands in the face of what a lot of people think about God, that God is some kind of cruel tyrant or harsh judge who's just waiting for us to screw up so he can send a lightning bolt from heaven and knock us down. But God is love, and he acts for our benefit here, not his own. He's not a cruel tyrant that takes pleasure in human suffering or in punishing us for sin. He yearns for us to come home to him, and he made it possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, who yielded himself voluntarily on the cross to show the love of God. 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The third thing of this, from this verse, John 3:16, I want to emphasize is that God's love is universal. It says what? God so loved the world. The world, all people everywhere. It's a universal love. It's a love that is not limited to a specific nation. He doesn't just love good people. He doesn't just love the people who love him. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death on the cross came before we had any chance to try to show ourselves worthy of it, because we couldn't show that. We're not worthy of it, but he died for us even though we were sinners. We were unlovable, unlovely, lonely, rebellious, broken, dysfunctional, and yet all of us are included in the embrace of God's universal love. God so loved the world. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So what does it mean to believe? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him. I was at a youth leaders meeting on Monday night this past week, and we were talking about different ideas regarding youth ministry, and we were talking about kind of just the simple essence of the gospel. And Craig Bailey shared this summary with me that I thought fits so perfectly with John 3:16. It's very simple. God loves us. Jesus died for us. Jesus beat death. God loves us. Jesus died for us. Jesus beat death. And I changed it in my thinking to Jesus destroyed death and its effects for us. God loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He's willing to forgive us if we look to him. He's a loving father that wants us to come home to him. Jesus is the Son of God who died for us. He died in our place. He took our place in the punishment that we were deserving of on himself. Jesus died for us, and then Jesus defeated sin and death through his death, giving us the hope of eternal life. That's what we believe. And belief is more than just intellectual assent. Oh, yeah, I agree to that, or I assent to that idea. It's a belief that changes how we live and respond to God. Belief is something that we actually move into a space of trust in that Jesus alone can save us. Belief means we allow him to be in charge of our plans, our lives, and our destiny. Belief in God's love leads us through gratitude for that love that's been expressed to us while we were still sinners, and it compels us, because of gratitude, to want to love and respond to God with obedience. So our obedience isn't to earn God's love, it's because of God's love. We respond to his love with submission, loyalty, and commitment. Faith in Christ, belief, results in faithfulness to Christ. That's what it means to believe, but what does it mean to have eternal life? Well, you could say, well, it's just we have life eternal, and once we believe in Christ, that's all it takes. Well, there's more to it than that. And William Barclay's commentary identifies a little bit more and kind of takes some nuances of this idea of eternal life and applies it in a specific way in our world and in our lives that I think is very, very helpful. Eternal life is more than just what we have in the future. It's something we experience now. And the first thing he says is peace with God. Eternal life is to enter into a life where we experience peace with our Maker. We're no longer condemned. We're no longer deserving of judgment or punishment. Verse 17 of John 3 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." We're not condemned. When we put our faith in Christ, we are now free from condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with our Maker, with our Creator, because of his redeeming love. That's part of eternal life, but the second thing is peace with self. And I think this might be one of the more harder things to grasp. When we encounter Christ and we put our faith in him and we ask his forgiveness and we know that we have peace with God, we still wrestle with those parts of our lives that we can't come to terms with. We can't get over. We know our failings. We know our weaknesses. We know our struggles. We remember our past. And even though it says that God's love will take our sins and separate them as far as east is from west, somehow those things can still plague our minds and hearts as the enemy tries to trip us up and say, God couldn't really love you. Think of what you did. Think of what you're like. But this is the eternal life that this verse points us to, that we can have not only peace with God, but peace with ourselves. Even though we failed and are weak and have struggled, we can turn to God and know that we are his and that we belong to him, and we can have peace over all of that aspect of our lives, whether it's over the struggles we've had in the past or the temptations we're dealing with now or the challenges that come before us. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through whom? Through Christ who strengthens me." We can have peace with self. Third, we can have peace with one another, peace with other people. When we see ourselves as God sees us, as the ones he would love and send his Son to die for, and when we realize he has also seen the world that way, he sees others that way, then when we enter into an experience of being forgiven, it's so that we can also become forgiving toward other people. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone." Forgive how? As the Lord forgave you. John 3:16 gives us the opportunity to have eternal life, which means peace with God, peace with self, peace with others, and then finally, peace for the future. Probably the most recognizable aspect of eternal life that comes out of this verse, our hope and reward is eternal life. 1 Peter 1:3-4 puts it this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Amen. So this is the good news. This is what we believe, and this is the eternal life we can experience beginning here and now with a hope for the future forever. But the passage doesn't end there. There is a warning. It says this in verse 18, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." A response of unbelief to the good news of Jesus brings judgment. Our response to this news, this good news, makes all the difference. If we see nothing of value in God's offer, we are condemned by our judgment that his offer is worthless and means nothing to us. Barclay tells a story of how a visitor went to an art museum that had great treasures that were painted over the centuries by recognized masters of art. People with international renown had commented on the beauty and wonder of these paintings. They'd been critiqued and written up, and they were great, great treasures. But one visitor to the museum afterward commented to the curator, "I don't think much of your old pictures." The curator responded, "These pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are." God's love is not on trial. He has proven his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave. No, God's love is not on trial, but our response to him is. We're not on trial by God, but we're on trial by how we respond to this news of love and grace that's in Jesus Christ that he invites us to accept and respond to. Rejection of Jesus, rejection of believing in him and that he has come to be our salvation is a sign for our love of darkness rather than light. It says in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, one who is engaged in evil doesn't want light to be shed upon it. They don't want it to be known. I've read about the Nazi concentration camps and the officers who ran them. I've often wondered, how could they carry on day after day the awful evil and atrocities they did without any twinge of guilt or conscience? But it's interesting, when the Allies advanced and began to overrun the camps, these guards and officers were suddenly compelled to hide the evidence of their atrocities. They tried to cover up their deeds and hide the horrendous evils they had done, because it was soon to be exposed in all its gory detail to the world. They knew their deeds were evil, but continued to do them and to cause great damage to humanity as long as no one who could do something about it could see it. An evildoer does not wish to be seen and known. He loves darkness that conceals rather than light that reveals. When I was a child growing up, we visited Lighthouse Christian Camp. My parents had a cottage there, and the camp is right next door to Golden Hill State Park, and there's a historic lighthouse there that was built in the 1800s. Next to the lighthouse, when I was a child, there was this steel structure that had a modern, at the time, modern lighthouse on it. And that light on top of that tower had like 100,000 candle power. It was just this brilliant, bright light that could shine all the way across Lake Ontario, I think. And it was on a swivel. It would rotate 360 degrees. So, yeah, the light would sweep across the lake so that people, sailors, you know, ships could kind of take their bearings and know where they were. But the light swung all the way around. So it lit up the fields around the camp as well as the lake. And I remember as a child kind of running out there in the dark with my friends, and we would take turns kind of running across the field, and then as the light came to us, we ducked down so no one could see us. And I don't know what we were trying to hide from or what dastardly deeds we were doing. I try to forget that part of it, but I thought it was interesting. We would try to hide when the bright light swept across the fields. You know, we try to hide from the light of Jesus in the same way. Sometimes we don't want our deeds to be exposed by his light, but it's a gracious light. It's a light that wants to reveal our deeds because he already knows them, so that they can be exposed and we can confess them and ask for him to remove them from us and the consequences of those deeds from our lives. You could look at it this way when it comes to that gracious light. It was my sin that put him there on the cross, but it was his love that kept him there. when we see his love, it's like a light that shines on our soul to reveal the depths of sin. He wants to expose it so we confess it and repent, so that his saving work on the cross can effectively deal with it. If we hide sin from the light, then sin's influence and effect remains for us. We're condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to free us from the condemnation that we already experience. And to believe means we must allow his light to shine upon us and his power to work in us to forgive us and transform us. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead through our trespasses and sins. Like that pastor in Jolo, West Virginia, we're all snake bit. But Ephesians 2:4-5 goes on to say this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God's light of grace. In the Old Testament, a snake on a pole was raised up so the Israelites could look to it who had been bitten, and they could be spared from death. But in the New Testament, Jesus was raised on a cross. We heard sung at the beginning of the service, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And this is what we're called to turn our eyes upon Jesus upon the cross, to look to him, believe in him for salvation, and then realize not only was he raised on a cross, he was raised in two other ways. He was raised from death on the third day on Easter, on the Resurrection Sunday. And then 40 days later, he was raised to heaven, where he is exalted above the earth, where he rules and reigns, and one day will return from that place to reign over all of heaven and earth. God's grace is a light that exposes sin so that God can take it away. How? By us looking to the crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again Savior, Jesus Christ. So whether you're watching at home or here in the congregation as we worship together this morning, I want to give you this simple invitation. If you have never experienced for yourself this salvation, this assurance that Christ is your Savior, I invite you to realize God loves you, Jesus died for you, Jesus defeated death, and gives you the promise of life. And the only thing you need to do is to admit you're a sinner, to believe in Christ, and to commit yourself to him. And he will receive you as his child. And if you already know this to be true for yourself, I invite you to celebrate that today, to recall that salvation, to live into it, to know that you're a child of God, and to have a new sense of gratitude and love and thankfulness to God and joy that you are his child, not only for yourself, but because he calls you to be his example and role model to the world and messenger to the world of that good news. So enjoy and embrace that afresh today. If you're making that new commitment or recommitting yourself to it, I invite you to let me know about it. Fill out a Connect card online or stop by the welcome desk out in the atrium and fill out a card and let me know that so I can be praying for you or follow up with you. And I'll be available here at the front of the sanctuary after the service is over as people leave. If you want to come up and chat with me about that, feel free to do so. And if you're watching online, I would love to hear from you. You can fill out a Connect card at our website, and we'll respond with an email and connect with you that way. So let's bow together in prayer as we look to the Lord and celebrate this good news from John 3:16. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great good news of your salvation for us, that even though we're snake bit by sin and the sting of sin is death, you have loved us, you died for us, you have given us new life if we will look to you and believe in you as Savior and Lord. And I pray for those today who are hearing this, maybe responding for the first time, that you would help them take that step of faith to trust in Jesus as the Savior of their lives, the forgiver of their sins, and the hope giver of life eternal, peace now and joy forever. And for those of us who have known this truth for a long time, remind us of it. Help us embrace it anew, to recommit ourselves to walking in the light of your grace, allowing you to expose those parts of our lives that may still need to be cleansed and purified and made right before you through your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be witnesses for you in the world, that we would share the message of good news that you've given to us so that others also can experience your salvation, Lord. Help us as your church, as Pierce Church, to be able to do this, to represent you well in this world with this message of love, of life, of light. We praise you and thank you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.